book of Esther, the book of Esther. We're going through Esther, and we're in chapter 4, Esther chapter 4. And I want to consider the first 9 verses in Esther. And I've entitled this, The Impending Disaster. The Impending Disaster. This is Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. All right, so what we typically do here is we read Scripture publicly. And so let's get ready here to read. So we're in Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. All right, let's begin here. Here we go. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and take away his sackcloth from him. But he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the street gate, and Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. All right, we'll stop there. Our Father, we praise Thee for this day. We thank Thee that we can meet here. We pray that You'll bless our opportunities of life and the continued opportunities to meet in church here publicly and with great freedom. We pray for the leaders of our land that this You'll work in their hearts and lives and allow this freedom and give us safety and protection as we attempt to carry out the Great Commission to our neighborhood and around the world. We pray that You'll bless each one here. Help us to have ears to hear and be open to Thy Word and allow the Scriptures, as the Holy Spirit uses them, to deal with hearts and bring about conviction and edification. We pray that You'll do a real work here. Pray for any that may be lost, that they may trust Christ today as Savior. Pray that You'll bless our time now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in the book of Esther. I've mentioned some background material on this before, but we have several significant dates in this dealing with the king and when he began to reign. And we see that we're told in 1:3 that it was in the third year. In the third year of his reign was when Vashti refused to come before him. And then later on, we find out in chapter 2, it was in the seventh year that Esther actually becomes queen. So we've got a 4-year hiatus here between Vashti losing her queenship and Esther becoming the queen. And many believe, and there's a passage in Daniel that seems to indicate this, that King Ahasuerus did battle with the Egyptians, and history tells us he lost that battle, and he came back and he tried to regroup and so on. But anyway, then we are in chapter 3, and we see the third dating that is recorded here, and this is in the 12th year of the king, which means this will be 5 years after Esther becomes queen. Haman is promoted to a place of leadership and starts to bring about trouble upon the Jews. So that's a little bit of a chronological background that we have here. So the year would be 471 B.C., so 471 B.C., so that means close to 500 years prior to Christ, these events happened. This also means about 1,000 years after Moses lived, Esther and Mordecai lived. So we've got kind of a time frame here. Moses lived about 1500 B.C., and these events are right around 500, and these 500 years or so are before the Lord Jesus Christ. So these events then happened about 2500 years ago. So we get some sort of a framework of going on here, but although all the people in Esther obviously are gone, the Lord of Esther is still around. And now the other interesting thing in the book of Esther, there's no reference to Jehovah God or Jehovah or to God. There's no reference to prayer, no reference to prayer. These things are purposefully omitted. See, the writer could have included these things in here, but he didn't. And so they're purposefully omitted. So this forces the reader to read and interpret, come up with some sort of an interpretation. It forces us to interpret the book. So how are we going to interpret the book? Are we going to interpret the book as some sort of piece of secular literature that exalts the Jews? Is that how we're going to do that? No. We have this reasoning that goes on here. Number one, since Esther is in the Bible, we believe, therefore, it is inspired. And therefore, the Lord wants us here, it there. And likewise, He is the God behind this book and behind the events, even though His name's not mentioned and prayer's not mentioned. He's still, nevertheless, the one behind the scenes. And this is one of the points. In other words, we could have a bumper sticker statement saying God is behind everything. Now, that's true. But this is the whole book that indicates that. And furthermore, He defends His people. He takes care of His people. Now, at this time in human history, His people were the Jews. But we can make application and realize that the Lord takes care of Gentile believers just as He does Jewish believers. And so we can make that application. So here, as we're looking in chapter 4, but before we get to 4, a couple other points. Remember now, Haman. Haman was an Agagite. That means he went back to Agag. And Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites hated the Jews and did them terrible in Moses' day. And so here we have a long history of hatred between the Agagites and the Jews. So we see that in 3:10. Also, we know more about Haman, that Haman, being a out-and-out pagan, he used the cultism to try to figure out what was the quote-unquote lucky day for him to destroy the Jews. Now, we as Christians don't believe in luck. We don't really use that in our vocabulary in any affirmative way. We don't believe in luck. We believe that the Lord is behind everything. But the world believes in luck and so on. They use that term, but we shouldn't be using terms like, I'm lucky to be a Christian. I'm lucky to be American. I'm lucky to be in this church. No, forget that. Don't use that terminology. That shows how knowledgeable you are about the biblical truth. You can be thankful that you're an American. You can be thankful that you're a Christian. You can be thankful you're a member of this church. But it has nothing to do with luck. I say that. All right. So, but he believed in luck, and so he had lot cast and tried to figure out his whole calendar on the first day of the year. He tried to figure out his whole calendar for the year and what would be his good days. And his good day found, we see in 3:12 rather, that it fell on the 13th day of the first month. So here on the first month of the year, and this is what many people do today, they try to figure out on January 1st, look at the horoscope or something, how's the calendar going to play out for my sign, or some nonsense like this. And so he found out that on the 13th day of the first month that he should have the decree written. Now, this is really, let's go on here. And then he cast the lots again, and he found out that on the 13th month of the 12th month, or 11 months later, that he was to kill the Jews. So here's where we get the idea that 13 is an unlucky number, or a lucky number, however you want to look at it. It has no real reality to luck, obviously, but here's where 13 comes up as a number to be shunned and so on. And so there is a phobia that's known related to the number of 13. It's triskaidekaphobia. So that's four Greek words, tris, three, kai, and deka, 10. So 3 and 10, that means 13, and then phobia. So a phobia of 3 and 10, or phobia of 13. So a lot of people have a phobia about the 13th. Did you know that many hotels don't have a 13th floor? They have 12 and 12A. This just runs rampant through the whole world here. 13, Friday the 13th, and all these superstitious things. By the way, I mentioned last time in Acts 17, superstitious shows up twice, and the Greek word behind that means the fear of demons. So things that are superstitious that have come into our society originally had the idea that people were fearful of demons, and so they did these things to appease the demons. They put a horseshoe over their door so demons wouldn't come in. They threw salt over their shoulder. They knocked on wood. They did this, they did that. They cut off a rabbit's foot. I mean, all kinds of things. They looked for a four-leaf clover. All these things were to protect them from demons. That's why we as Christians shouldn't be involved in superstition, involved in luck, involved in any of this. This is all cultic. Now, you might say, well, that's not the way I use it, or, you know, I throw salt over my shoulder. I don't know why I do that, but it's not because I'm afraid of demons. Yeah, well, why are you doing it then? You follow that? All right, so anyway, now that's all the background here, but now we move into chapter 4, and I've divided this section into two categories here, two main points. First of all, there is the reaction to the letter, and this is found in verses 1 through 3. And secondly, the report relating to the reaction, that's in verses 4 through 9. But here we see the magnitude of the letter that went out, that all the Jews throughout all 127 provinces were to be killed. I mean, this is a very large realm, millions of Jews, no doubt, that are involved here. And Haman wanted to destroy them. Now, remember, it was the Medo-Persians that destroyed the Babylonians. So the Jews were sent into captivity under the Babylonians. Now, under Cyrus, king of the Babylonians, he allows the Jews to come back to the land, but not all of them do, and so many of them are still scattered throughout Medo-Persia. And now Haman wants to kill all of them in that realm. So this has to do with millions of Jews to be killed. And so this was the plan. And so we have to see the magnitude of this. Now, first of all, we notice the reaction here of Mordecai in verses 1 through 3. So let's look at this again. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, so he knew everything that was going on here, and he lists some of the things he knew. Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Now notice all the demonstrative things that he did here. Now, sophisticated Americans here, we don't get too demonstrative in our reactions to life and so on. But the Near East does get very reactive and very demonstrative. They demonstrate. January, when I taught a module over in Ireland, we had a national Greek man came from an island off of Greece, and he said, I think he married an American woman, and anyway, so here's a national pastor, a Greek man, knows the Greek language and so on. But he said he'd go out there into the public. He's a pastor of a church, and he'd go out there and he'd be talking to people about the Lord, and he would just get very demonstrative with his hands, and he'd be doing like this, and the man he'd be talking to, they'd be doing this and shaking their head and just carrying on. And so his wife, you know, early on said, why were you so mad at that man you were talking to? I thought you were trying to win him to the Lord. And he said, no, that's just the way we communicate. We just use our hands and we yell and scream and just get really agitated and so on. She said, I thought you were mad at him. That's why you're waving your hands. And no, that's just us. Well, that's the way it is in the Near East. They get very demonstrative, you see. They cry out and wear sackcloth. See how many of you have sackcloth in your closet that you wear when you mourn? Not other times, but when you mourn. All right. Well, we don't have sackcloth. We don't have that in our closet because we're sophisticated Americans. You see, we're not demonstrative like that. But these people were. But he was behaved this way, and all the Old Testament people did. Job did, and other people. They just demonstrated. You see, in a very graphic way. Their emotions. And so he was very much in mourning over the message here. So the scripture says he rent his clothes. That means he tore them in two. And then put on sackcloth. That's interesting. The word behind sack is sack. Or the word behind sackcloth is sack. It's spelled S-A-K, but it's the one word that the secular world says probably came from Hebrew. You know, that's probably where we get the word sack from, the Hebrew word. But that's about the only word that the secular world will say ever came from Hebrew, because we don't want Hebrew to really be the origin of anything. As the Bible teaches, all language is confounded Hebrew. But anyway, he put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Now, that's very demonstrative, you see. So every point here, tears up his clothes, puts on sackcloth with ashes, and cries with a loud voice. See, so that's what he does in the city. Now, that would certainly draw attention here, but we see his reaction. Now, it was a very demonstrative reaction because of the great danger that the Jews were in to be completely eliminated. And so we notice in verse 2, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Now he got as close as the king's gate, but he wasn't allowed within the king's gate. Now there's a reason for this, because the kings of those days wanted to keep themselves isolated from any difficulties, sorrow, trouble. I mean, they wanted to live an isolated life. And I've got my isolated life, living with all my wealth and my harem and everything. I don't want any problems. I don't want to know about any problems. I want to be oblivious. This is why Ahasuerus, Haman comes in and says, let's destroy all the kings. And Ahasuerus says, okay, great idea. Let's go get a drink. And the two of them sit down and drink. And he's not interested in the sorrows, the struggles anybody has. That's the kings were isolated, you see. In fact, we have in Nehemiah here. Let's look there in Nehemiah chapter 2. And Nehemiah's life was on the line, as we see here. In Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, Nehemiah lived about the same time, contemporary with Esther. But under the king that came after Ahasuerus, he's there with Artaxerxes. So we're looking in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. Came to pass the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine. So you see, he was a cupbearer. He was to drink the wine of the king, so that if anybody put poison in the wine, he would die and not the king. And so I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto him, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And Nehemiah says, then was I very sore afraid because the king could have killed him right there. I don't want to see tears. I don't want to hear woes. I don't want to hear about your sorrows. I don't want anything ugly in my court. I want to see life as a big smiling face. I mean, I've got everything I want. I've got my alcohol. I've got the women. I've got the great life here, and I don't want to see anything that is ugly or distasteful or sorrowful or any pain by anybody, because I'm isolated here as a king, and I don't need to see all this. And so he could have killed him right on the spot. You come into my presence with a sad face, you see, I'll kill you. And notice here, let's just read here a couple more verses, verse 3, and said unto the king, that I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres lie waste, and the gates therefore are consumed with fire? So he tells them, I am sad because my city and my people are being destroyed here. And verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. This is interesting because he comes in with a sad face, and he's caught with a sad face. His life's on the line. No doubt he's been praying all along here. But he knew he had to do that. And so the king asks him a question. Before he answers, he prays. He prays. Think of that. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, so we're not told about what he prayed there, if it pleased the king and so on. And the king allows him to do that. You see, the king allows him to go back and build the walls and so on. So, to come into the king's presence with a sackcloth or a sad face would have been would have brought about your death. And so he couldn't go into the king's gate. So I give you a little background here. The king was unapproachable by anybody with any sadness or difficulties. Now, in verse 3, we see more reaction. And verse 3 says, in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So, all the Jews throughout all 127 provinces were reacting the same way as Mordecai was reacting. And notice that the words that are used here, great mourning. Now this word great mourning shows up there in Genesis 50 and refers to the great mourning relative to Jacob's death, and then later on to Joseph's death, especially Jacob's death. Great mourning. But also it says fasting. So fasting means they went without meals. And weeping. So they were weeping and crying, obviously. And wailing. Weeping and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So the sackcloth, it must have been quite an industry there. But they were sackcloth and ashes. Now, let's notice a parallel passage. I want to see if you notice what's missing. So let's look over there in the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 3. And here we have some of the same words showing up. When Daniel, this is sometime before the account here in Nehemiah, but Daniel or Esther as well. But Daniel 9, chapter 3. Here Daniel is praying to the Lord. And verse 3 says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Notice he says fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And these are the words that show up here in Esther 4, 3. Fasting, weeping, wailing, sackcloth, ashes. But Daniel uses two words that Esther doesn't use. The book of Esther doesn't use. What are the two words? Let's read the verse again. Daniel 9:3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication. That's that prayer and supplication. So what usually goes along with fasting? Sackcloth and ashes. What usually would go along with that? Oh, prayer. Right, prayer. And supplication, right? Prayer and supplication. I mean, you don't just fast. You don't just put sackcloth on, put ashes on your head, and stay mute. You know, the whole point here is crying out to the Lord to allow Him to see your humility coming to Him because you're asking for something. What are you asking for? Help. Some sort of situation, help. So Daniel says, prayer and supplication. Where are the words prayer and supplication in Esther 4:3? They're not there. We would assume they'd be there, right? I mean, these aren't secularists. We would assume they'd be in prayer and supplication, but there's no reference to prayer and supplication. No doubt they were praying. The point here is, the writer here, which I believe is Mordecai, deliberately left out some key words, Jehovah, God, prayer, supplication. He left these words out, but nevertheless, all of this is involved in the book. You see that? But he wants to bring the reader in, and the reader has to connect some dots. The reader has to make some inferences. Does this book belong in the Bible? Well, either yes or no. If it belongs in the Bible, then is God involved? Is there a place for prayer? Well, sure. But it's deliberately not here. You see, he did that on purpose, but he brings the reader in. You must interpret the passage. You must interpret the book of Esther. See, you've got to be involved. And that's the whole point. You see, that's the point of good writing. The author wants to draw the reader in. Come on in. I've got something to say, and you need to listen. But you need to be actively involved. You see, and of course, this is divine writing here, so that's what the Lord's done. So the liberals say, well, this is just a secular piece of Jewish literature. No, it's not. It's a whole a plan of God to bring the reader in. All right? And He's done that for us. So He brought us in. Brought us in as a church, and hopefully you as an individual, as you go through this, you're being brought into the account. Why? Because the Lord wants you and me to read the book of Esther. So He's trying to draw us in. Come on in. I've got something to say here. Listen up. All right? So, anyway, we have the reaction of Mordecai and the reaction of the Jews. That was a universal reaction, but also a particular reaction. Secondly, let's notice the report. Here we find a report going on. Verses 4 through 9. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. So apparently the queen being isolated like the king. See, so royalty be isolated from the world out there. So she somehow was isolated. But her assistants weren't, so they found this out. So they come and they tell her that the Mordecai is outside. He's fasting, weeping, wailing, sackcloth, ashes, and all that. And she was grieved. She was grieved over this because she loves her uncle. And she sent him raiment to clothe him. But he refused it. Now, number one, why did she send the raiment? Well, apparently she didn't know what was going on. And number two, why did he refuse it? Because he wanted to get a message across to her that this was a national tragedy of the magnitude of this. Now, she might have wanted him to say, all right, you put on these clothes and you can approach me. You can approach me if you take off your sackcloth, come on in to the royal palace and so on. But he didn't want to approach her. He wanted to be out there and let everybody know and get her attention. Get her attention. This is of such great significance. You need to realize this, and I'm staying out here. So anyway, there is the report then of her assistance of what Mordecai was doing. Then called Esther for Hatak. Now Hatak, I believe, shows up about four times, but Hatak means good. And so he seemed to be a good servant here. But anyway, Hakdak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So she sends now her number one assistant, her good assistant, to find out what and why. Now, if you're Hebrew students, this is the same word, ma. So what and why? It's translated what and why. But to know what it was and why it was. And so she wants to know the details now about what's going on. So Hattach has to bring a report back. So Hattach went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. So he goes out the king's gate, right there in the street where he is, goes to Mordecai. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. So he begins to tell Hattach here the details of what's going on here. And notice, first of all, he indicates what's behind this effort to kill all the Jews. And the motivation that Haman was going to use, Haman was going to give 10,000 talents of silver, a tremendous amount of money. He was going to give this into the king's treasury to encourage the king to send individuals to kill the Jews. So he was going to contribute towards the slaughter of the kings with his own personal money. You imagine that? And and it was a large amount. Haman was a wealthy man. If he could give away 10,000 talents, we're not talking about coins, 10,000 big bars of silver, if he could give that away, he had much more. And so he's a very wealthy man. So he wanted to use his wealth. But the purpose was to destroy the king, to destroy the Jews, we're told in verse 7. To destroy the Jews. He wanted to destroy the Jews. Now, the word behind destroy here is abad. But the significance of that is, if you look here in Revelation chapter 9, you find the fuller use of this word. Revelation chapter 9. And notice in verse 11, Revelation 9:11, Scripture says, and they had a king over them. This is the king over the bottomless pit, which we believe Satan, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. What does Abaddon mean? It means destroyer. This is the same word that's behind destroy the Jews in our passage. Who is the ultimate destroyer of mankind? Satan. What's he want to do with us? He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy us spiritually. He wants to destroy us physically. And if he could have his way, you see, and get beyond the permissive will of God, he would have all of us slaughtered immediately. He'd kill all of us somehow. That's what he wants to do. He wants to kill you, and he wants to kill you today. And if he can't kill you physically, he wants to destroy you spiritually today. And he wants the opportunity. That's only because of our high priest who's interceding for us, the right hand of God. He's interceding and asking for God the Father to protect us from Satan, who wants to kill us. Amen. And so he's the great destroyer. And he wanted to destroy the Jews. And by the way, the Jews weren't destroyed. The Lord intervened and stopped the great destroyer from destroying them. But anyway, we see that we read on here in verse 8. He says, and he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree. So Mordecai got a copy of this. So a lot of copying of this decree. Remember, sent out to 127 provinces and so on. That was given at Shushan to destroy them and to show it under Esther. So he wanted this decree, got a copy of it, and wanted to send it back to Esther. Don't just take my word for it. Here is the written document. Here is the decree. Declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make a request before him for her people. So he had all the facts here. He gave Hattach all the facts. Money involved here. The main goal is destroy the Jews. Here's the document. You take this back to Esther, and you give Esther this charge. Esther, your people, whom you haven't told the king who they are yet, your people are getting ready, being ready to be destroyed here. And what are you going to do with it? You are in a significant position here, Esther, to take care of this. I, Mordecai, all I can do is fast and wail and mourn and pray. But you, Esther, you can do more than that, you see. And that's what we're going to see next time in the passage here. But he lays this out. He lays this truth out. And he gives her a charge. In verse 9 then it says, and Hattach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So, next time we'll see where Esther then has to make a decision of a great magnitude here, which could affect her life. And whatever decision she makes is going to affect somebody's life, to be sure. Perhaps we can see from here that we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. We're Christians, we're in Christian churches, we're not in a national religion like this and so on. But just as Mordecai became very upset about some great spiritual truth that's ready to be undermined, maybe we should be concerned about spiritual truths that are going to be undermined as well. Amen. Let me see this. And so, in fact, there in Ephesians, let's look there in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here the scripture does say this. Ephesians 4, verse 20. Ephesians 4, 26 says, Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So there is a place for anger. Now we'd call this righteous indignation, righteous anger. When we get angry over something spiritually that is being undone, when there's attack upon truth or something like that. Be ye angry and sin not. So the Lord was angry. We're told there in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, the Lord was angry. The Lord Jesus in earthly ministry, he was angry. He's angry over the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. So there is a place for this. But he says, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So you don't continue to be angry, but there is a place for anger, and you try to deal with that, and then you let it go. But this is citing Psalm 4. Let's look there in Psalm 4. So here Paul is citing Psalm 4. Psalm 4 gives us a little more detail. I preached on this a few Wednesday nights ago, these Psalms. But Psalm 3 has to do with when Absalom, David's son, wanted to usurp the kingdom from him. And Psalm 4 is a follow-up on chapter 3. And there in Psalm 4:4, it says, stand in awe and sin not. So the idea of stand in awe and sin not, even though in the English we lose some of the translation that gives, Paul is using this in the proper way here, be angry and sin not. But stand in awe, be angry, stand in awe or be agitated, you might say, and sin not. As David realized that his throne was being usurped by his own son, and he was angry about it. He was upset that something God has set up was about ready to be undermined. And here's where we can bring in our righteous anger, that we are upset. And when the truth is undermined, when God's plan is undermined by opponents to the truth and the plan and so on. And so there's a place for us to be angry and sin not, and to be agitated as Mordecai was, to be very demonstrative, at least spiritually in our hearts, when truth is about ready to be undermined. So here we see a New Testament handling of Scripture, just as we see in the case of Esther, Mordecai, and how he was very upset, agitated, even angered over this effort to destroy the Jewish people. And likewise, we our agitation, our anger ought to be geared towards spiritual things when they're ready to be undermined and destroyed. All right, let's have a concluding word of prayer here. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had. We pray that you'll bless now and help us to consider these truths. Bless each one here. Pray that you speak to hearts, and any that are without Christ may be saved. Bless in our time now as we reflect on these and continue in the service of the Lord, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.